So Luke chapter 3 from verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and Draconitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod, the tetrarch, because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison.
Let me pray before we start. Father, please prepare our hearts to hear this word. Knock out everything else that's an obstruction and a barrier. Please remove that from hearing your word preached here tonight. Amen. Okay, so we're back in Luke. It's been a while, been a couple of weeks, but we're back into the story. And everything that's happened up to this point really has been the introduction. It's been the introduction to the main event. And the introduction ended really 30 years ago. We know that because it's the 15th year of Tiberius's reign, so that gives us a date. It's about 30 years ago, 30 years since we left that little baby in the stable, 30 years since the angels appeared to the shepherds in the fields and set the sky on fire with the glory of the Lord, 30 years and precious little information apart from a brief and brilliant encounter in the temple with a 12-year-old Jesus. And now Luke says the story really gets going. It really begins. Now there's big wheels turning, and they're turning in earnest. I mean, it kind of feels like what's going on. I mean, if you were those shepherds and you've been given that news and then 30 years goes by and you think, well, where's he gone? What, did he die and no one heard about it? What's happened to him? Was he not the Messiah? I don't know. And for all the world, it looks like the big political names of the day are running the show, doesn't it? All those names that Luke gives at the start, the emperor, the governor, the tetrarchs, the high priests, they look like they're in charge. Where's the Messiah? What's he up to? What's he doing? All these powerful and corrupt men are the ones that appear to be running the show. But actually, what's more accurate is that they're just small cogs in the grand machine, which is God's salvation plan. because along with this list of names comes John. And what Luke wants us to see is that John's the big wheel of the day. John is the cog that God is using to drive the most important events of the day. And like Jesus, we haven't seen John for 30-odd years. The last thing we heard about John was at the end of chapter 1 when he went off to live in the wilderness until the time came for him to appear publicly. And he's living a life of austere isolation. Mark, in his gospel, records this about Jesus at the beginning of his gospel account. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So John, after a couple of decades of living in the wilderness, is really looking the part now. Camel's hair clothing, leather belt, locusts and honey as his diet. He was looking every bit the part of an Old Testament prophet. More specifically, he was looking identical to one of the greatest prophets in Israel's history, Elijah. And his like hadn't been seen in living memory. In fact, the last time anyone had seen a prophet of this mold was hundreds of years ago. And what a reappearance it is. Masses of people are coming out to the desert to hear him preach. Thousands baptized. This is revival time. This is the stuff of revival. Huge things are going on here. But look, when a prophet comes to town, you have to take the hard-to-hear news with the nicer news, with the good news. You have to take the hard stuff at the same time, and you've got to take it on the chin if you're going to hear the message. If you know anything at all about Old Testament prophets, you will know that when they come, it's with a message of repentance. It's always with a warning and an urgent encouragement to change your ways, change course, change direction, and if the warning's not heeded, then judgment and destruction surely follow. You see that pattern, don't you? So take David and Bathsheba, and the prophet Nathan comes to David to warn him, to tell him of his sin, of his wrongdoing against Uriah and Bathsheba, and ultimately against God. And David, because of this man of God coming to him, is brought to a true and heartfelt repentance, and he seeks forgiveness from God. Right response, yeah? Crisis averted in one sense, although there's consequences. On the other hand, take Ahab and Jezebel. When confronted with Elijah, rather than heed the prophetic warnings and take the multiple opportunities that they get to repent and denounce their false gods and wicked ways, they instead seek to kill God's prophet. And if you know that story, neither of them end very well. Or you could look at Isaiah, Jeremiah, take any one of a number of Old Testament prophets, and you will know that largely they're not listened to, largely they're even killed by their own people for the message of repentance and warning that they're preaching to the people. And as sure as anything, judgment and destruction follow. Prophets come to call on the people for repentance in order that they might avoid destruction. That's the job of a prophet. They bring God's word to warn the people. And it's no different here with John. In fact, if anything, it's more applicable here with John than it's ever been before. Because John is here to warn and prepare everyone that none other than the Lord himself is coming. None other than the Lord himself is on his way. So get ready. Look at the Isaiah prophecy about John in verse 4. A prophecy by a prophet about another prophet who's going to come and tell people about the Lord coming. Look at verse 4. A voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all the people will see God's salvation. This is no joke, it's a time for preparation. It's a time to make sure that everything is ready for his arrival. Because I tell you what, you don't want to find yourself unprepared for the king's visit. Not when you've been warned like this. And the way John goes about that is to bring a message of repentance, because the place that the Lord is coming to see is the hearts of humankind. Just imagine, so imagine this for a second. Imagine your heart, and imagine it's like a town, and this town is walled off. Just to picture that. And gaining access to it isn't easy. It's a town called Hart. It's a hard place to get to. The roads in and out have fallen into disrepair. They've been left to crumble. There's huge potholes. The weeds are sprouting out from the tarmac. The roads going up to it are twisted, hard to drive on. You're lucky if they're tarmacked at all. Landslides have wiped away sections. It's up in the mountains, over the valleys. There's no bridges over the valleys. There's no tunnels through the mountains. This is a seriously difficult place to get to, almost entirely inaccessible. And yet the king has said, I'm coming to this region and I wish to visit. And so John is sent in front of him, and John is going to build some roads before the king. He's going to build highways into the hearts of the people. That's the message, that's the preaching that he's bringing. However, in order to build roads, you need to demolish some of the stuff that's in the way first, don't you? Before the new tarmac starts going down, there's some heavy-duty work of bulldozing obstacles, leveling potholes, tunneling through mountains. Whatever's in the way isn't going to stand up against John. He's going straight through the middle of it. That's John's preaching here. He is a fiery preacher. So if you've come here looking for a quieter, nicer message tonight, it's John's going straight down the line. This is as fiery as it gets. I mean, look, sometimes as a preacher, you require a certain element of subtlety in your preaching, and other times you just need a scalpel blade, a surgical cut. But for this, I don't think you can say that of John's tactics here. When faced with the heavy opposition of entrenched and inaccessible human hearts, John brings out the heavy-duty tools to clear the path before the king. He will have direct access on a bright, smooth highway into the town called Hart if John's got anything at all to do it. And let's face it, you do not build roads with subtlety or scalpels. You need the heavy machinery. So let's look at the machinery. Step one. The machinery really is repentance. It's this message of repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And step one of repentance, step one of John's message, is realize you're sinful. Did you see the way he began his sermon? Did that catch your attention? Because it certainly caught mine. So imagine I came up here tonight. I hadn't said anything else to you. You'd all come in, and I lean over the top, and I go, you brood of vipers. Who told you to come here tonight, Pim? Honestly, who warned you to come here? What are you doing here, Pim? You viper. Pete, viper, what are you doing here? Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? Well, I don't remember doing that, but that's how John starts his sermon. That's his opening gambit. I mean, he's not messing around. He's going straight through whatever's in front of him here. Imagine that was how we preached. I mean, sometimes I think I could do more of that. I need a bit more of a working over. My heart needs some tenderizing. It gets a bit crusty and hard sometimes, a lot of the time. And it seems like tonight here would probably be the perfect opportunity. I mean, look, this verse has been doing a job on me for the last month or so, so I fully expect that you guys can put up with the next 2 hours or so of pummeling that we're about to have. John is saying to them, you vipers, you sinners, you sinful people. He's drawing in saying that on another Isaiah passage. In Isaiah 59:5, the vipers are the rebellious Israelites who turned the ways of God into crooked roads. They took the good things, the loving commands of God that he had given them, and they twisted them, added to them, subtracted from them until they were unrecognizable, knotting themselves up in sinful patterns in the process and severing the connection with God, making themselves inaccessible. The lines of communication are cut, God's straight ways bent. And John looks at these crowds coming at him and he recognizes exactly the same thing in this generation. Exactly the same thing Isaiah was sent to preach to hundreds of years earlier. John sees the same thing. They're just a new generation of evildoers with ever new ways of committing evil who need to repent if they're ever going to see the Lord Jesus. And I'll tell you what, is our generation any better? If anything, it's worse, if you can say worse. At best, it's just as bad, isn't it? I mean, look, the Israelites had everything. They had the prophets, the priests, the history, the stories. They grew up with it. They knew all about God. They knew all of the things that he had done for them. And they still rejected and twisted his ways. Similarly, here in the UK, we have a culture that is so heavily shaped by the Bible, and yet we've moved away from it. It's unrecognizable from anything to do with the Bible, really, if you look at it. Me and Bernadette, we were at the British Library about a couple of weeks ago, and we went to see this exhibit. It was on Saxon kings and all the writings of the Saxon times and how that's influenced and informed our current day and age. And I'll tell you what stood out to me is that the very earliest writings in those times were gospels. It was Luke's gospel, John's gospel, Mark's gospel, Matthew's gospel. Over and over and over again. It seems like that's all they were writing down. I mean, that's a great thing. If that's all they're writing, then hey, could be a lot worse, couldn't it? I mean, it's probably from a bad translation, but still. And then the interesting thing to see was how that was informing laws. And how that was informing how the king put laws out in how people were treated and basic rights that people had. Some really interesting stuff. What I'm trying to say is that we've got this heritage. We do have this heritage in this country. And we've had prophets, haven't we? Hundreds of prophets. Spurgeons and Lloyd Joneses, Bunyans and... My goodness, you couldn't even count the rest. Wycliffe's, Tyndale's, Woodcock's, all the others that exist today. The hundreds, thousands of prophets that God has sent to this nation. And I tell you what, sometimes it just feels like no one's listening. John says, you brood of vipers. I tell you what, if he came to London today, I don't think he'd say any different. You've bent God's ways. You've bent them out of shape. You don't have anything to do with them, and you seem to think that you're good and you're right and that everything's okay. And you've gone so far as to say, I don't even exist anymore. And you say, that's good and that's right and that's okay. How far we've gone and come away from that. You brood of vipers, I think that's what John would say. I'm 100% sure that's what John would say. And that message, look, it doesn't just stop there, does it? It's just as true for us in this room sat here. If you're thinking at this moment in time, oh, well, I'm not included in that statement. If you're thinking that when John says you brood of vipers, it doesn't include you also, then I want to say be careful. Be very careful indeed. If you can't see that you are a sinner in need of repentance, then you're in danger. You are in serious danger. You're in danger of closing the roads to your heart, of not letting the king in to do his work, of rejecting him and his message. Be very careful indeed, because that statement applies to every one of us in this room. We have vipers at our core, poison in our hearts. And if you cannot see the sin in your life, my goodness, how do you even begin to repent of it? How do you even begin to take it to the cross? How does any of that even begin to work on your life? Step one, see the sin in your life. Step two of repentance, Stop making excuses and get on with the hard work of repenting. That's basically it. So do you see what John goes for in verse 8? He goes for something quite specific here. He says, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. They thought that simply by being a Jew, that made them right with God. Regardless of the state of their hearts, or how they lived their lives, or treated other people, for them, being a Jew, simply enough. And John is saying to them, don't even begin to think it. Don't come here and say, hey, look, Abraham's our father. We're all good. There is no guarantee, John says, that God will accept you simply because of the blood that flows through your veins. In fact, if he wants, he doesn't even need you guys. He'll just raise up more children out of these rocks. So blood's got nothing to do with it. Belonging to Abraham has nothing to do with it. Just because you know he's the father of all the nations and the promise came through him, well, God can make new children. Don't think that that saves you. They seem to think that God didn't really care how they lived. They'd got the wrong idea about who God was in their heads. He was no longer a God of relationship who wanted to know them, and they were his children, and he was their father. They seem to think that he didn't care how they lived. And if he doesn't care how you live, then he doesn't love you, does he? I mean, I'll tell you what. When I do something wrong, Bernadette tells me about it, and I go, ah, she loves me. And the more I do wrong, the more she tells me about it. And the more I know she loves me. It's brilliant. I have to repent and change my ways. That's hard work. But look, they were totally lacking the thing that God was looking for in the human heart. And that was repentance. At its core, a repentant heart is one that's fundamentally changed direction. It's one that's no longer mastered by sin, but is battling sin. It's so important that we understand this, because at no point can we say, I don't sin. I've known people that have said that, and it's rubbish. It's utter rubbish. I've known people that have argued that now they're a Christian, they no longer sin. And I'm like, well, am I not a Christian? Because I'm sinning right now. Thinking about what you're telling me. It's annoying me. Like, it's rubbish. It's total rubbish. A repentant person, sure, they hate sin and they love God. But that's not to say a repentant person doesn't sin. The fact that they do still sin makes them hate it all the more. Do you feel like that? Can someone agree with me? Because I feel like that. Thank you. Because if I'm on my own up here, I might as well get down and go. There was a time when you sinned and you didn't care about it, wasn't there? You didn't even think it was a problem. But now that you've been made aware of it, and suddenly you find that you're intolerant to it. And so when you fall victim to it, it causes you pain. And you cry out to the one you love all the more. Isn't that the way it works? Why am I doing this again? Sometimes I tell you what, I hate myself. Why am I going through this again? Why have I done exactly the same thing that I hate so much? I don't want it. Lord, save me from it. Please rescue me from it. Take me back to the cross. Let me see that blood flowing again. Let me see the Lord Jesus taking it all there. Because I can't do this on my own. I know I can't do this on my own. I've just proved it again. We need that sort of a spirit, don't we? A repentant person is a battler. And battlers have scars. And battlers often get hit and it hurts. And they lose battles sometimes, they do. But they get back up. They get back into the fight and they go again because they know they've got someone on their side that's won the war for them already, so you can go and fight those battles. Sometimes it's all you can do just to face it with a grim-faced determination and just keep pushing forwards. But I tell you what, when you know that the Lord Jesus died for you on the cross, you do it with joy in your heart still, because you know ultimately he's done it. we don't see sin in our lives as a problem, and if we're not willing to do anything about it, then I think it's safe to say that you're not repentant and not a child of God, actually. And it's quite easy to put on a show, to be a nice person, to come to church, to come here to Cornerstone every week. It's easy to fool other people, isn't it? Who can't see into the depths of your heart. Many of us know that. Many of us in this room have known brothers or people who we thought were brothers and sisters and watched them walk away. And it hurts. It's painful. It's easy to put on a show. But I tell you what, either way, you cannot fool God. Because God will know and judge you by your fruit. And that's the third step of repentance. Know you're a sinner. Fight the sin in your life in the power of the Holy Spirit and Jesus' payment for it on the cross. And third step, produce repentance fruit. That's what John says. Produce repentance fruit. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. A repentant life produces repentance fruit. However, he says, a non-repentant life is like a tree with no fruit. And those trees, fruitless fruit trees, are good for nothing but being cut down and thrown into the fire. In fact, he says, the axe is already at the root. It's already there, meaning it's imminent. The time's come. There's no time to waste. That's all a fruitless fruit tree is good for, burning into ash, destruction. Jesus himself, he draws on these sorts of illustrations, doesn't he? I mean, remember the fig tree. Do you remember the fig tree he cursed? And he sees this tree and he's hungry. He's with the disciples and there's this fig tree and it's in leaf. And if a fig tree's in leaf, it means it should have fruit. And they go, brilliant, let's go over and see the fig tree. And they get closer and they see, actually, there's no fruit on this fig tree. It was a show. It was a smoke screen. It's all a facade. There was never any fruit. It was just putting on the appearance of having fruit. Just fooling everyone that goes by. And Jesus uses that as an illustration of what's going on in the temple. Lots of activity. Very busy. No fruit. No fruit in keeping with repentance. That fig tree gets cursed. It withers. It dies. It's destroyed. Good for nothing. And John seems to hit the mark with his preaching. Because the people turn around and say exactly the right thing at this point. What do we do then, John? If being a child of Abraham doesn't save us, then what do we do? What do we do? Tell me what we do. If we're sinful people and being a child of Abraham, being an Israelite, doesn't save us, what do we do then? And John goes, good question, why didn't you ask me sooner? Go and love people. That's what a repentant heart does. Go and be generous towards people. That's a sign of repentance. Look at his answer. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. And it doesn't stop there. He gets some of the most despised people coming to him. Even the tax collectors are cut to the heart. Now, that's a hard heart to get to, isn't it? But John's bulldozed the path through. He's managed to build a road there through his preaching, and it's straight in there. And they're going, well, what should we do then? We're taking money off our own people. What do we do? Do I stop being a tax collector? And John goes, no, of course not. We need taxes. They build roads. In fact, I should probably tax you guys for this sermon, building some roads here. I won't, but, you know. He says, just do it fairly. Someone's got to collect the taxes. Do it fairly. Don't steal money. Don't steal from the people. Be honest about it. Then the soldiers come to him. They're more like local heavies, really, like a local militia or police force. They're probably on the temple payroll, or they're the enforcers for the taxmen. I mean, these are the guys that are going around breaking bones and leaning on people, saying, if you don't pay up, we're coming back later. And I'll tell you what, if you don't pay us, then can't guarantee your shop safety. I mean, if you don't pay us to protect it, then someone, not saying who, but someone might come and smash it up. You pay us, and pretty sure someone's not going to come and smash your shop up. They're extorting money from people. they're falsely accusing people in order to blackmail them. They're using all their strength and their position to do those things in society. My goodness, that's a hard heart to get to. And they are cut to the heart by John's preaching. And they're coming to him and saying, well, what do we do then? And John's just saying, again, it's simple, guys. Don't use your strength to extort money out of people, and don't lie about people. Use your strength to protect, uphold, stop chaos in society. We need some soldiers. We need some police. They're the ones who stop it all going to complete pot. In other words, in all these things, what John is demanding is that they wear their repentant hearts on their sleeves. Because a heart that's repented of sin and has turned towards God, well, that should have a profound effect on that person's life and how they live, shouldn't it? It stands to reason, doesn't it? Anyone who says one thing and does another cannot be trusted, and neither can the message that they're preaching. A person who's claiming to be a follower of God should have a life that is marked by generosity and fairness, honesty and sacrificial love for other people. Why? Because these are the things God's shown us. That's how he's treated us, with outrageous fairness, with outrageous mercy, with more of that than we could ever deserve. We deserve the opposite. But God's shown us those things. That's how he's dealt with us. And the effect is that you should deal with people in the same way. It's not a case here of John's not saying go out and do good in order to keep in God's good books and be saved. He's saying do good because you've already been saved. And this is how you express your joy and gratitude, isn't it? And this is how God works through people to bring more people in, to win more people over to him. Now at this point, John's preaching is so powerful that the people are wondering if he actually isn't the Messiah. They're thinking it might be him. Looks like he might be. Sounds like he might be. Probably is him. And John knows what's going on in their hearts. If you take it from the text, because he answers them without them even asking. He just answers. And he says, no, not me. Not me. He says, remember, I'm just here to build roads. I'm a road builder. I'm preaching the word. So that when the Lord does arrive, he finds the way straight and the access to your heart smooth so he can begin the real work. I can only go so far. He will do the real work. Look, says John, look, I baptize you with water. It's just water. It's nothing more, nothing less. It's water. That's all it does. But the one who's coming, well, the difference between me and him, it couldn't be any greater. I'm not even fit to untie his sandals, which is like the lowest of tasks that an Israelite could do for another Israelite. To touch another Israelite's feet or anyone else's feet, grim feet back in those days, they didn't have cars, so they walked and it would have been disgusting. And even a slave wouldn't do that. I'm not even fit to do a slave's work and untie the one who's coming sandals. That's the difference between me and him. I simply baptize you with water. That's all I do. It's just a symbol of the repentance which has already begun in your heart. What I do is just symbolic of what's already going on. It's symbolic of what the Holy Spirit's already doing. His baptism, well, my goodness, that baptism is going to change you beyond imagination. When the King arrives, the real work begins, and I'm just preparing the way. Don't mistake me with him. And so we get this difference between John and Jesus, this comparison between John and Jesus, and we just see how grand it is. The two baptisms, John with water, Jesus with the Holy Spirit and fire. Verse 16, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That's a wonderful image, isn't it? Being washed in the Holy Spirit of God. Going down underneath, being submerged and totally surrounded and engulfed by the Holy Spirit. What a wonderful picture. And what does the Holy Spirit do? Well, he speaks out the word of God, doesn't he? He speaks out God's word. Look, the Bible, this book here, this is the Holy Spirit-inspired word of God. So when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, we're baptized in his word. And it's through his word, the Bible, that he goes to work on our hearts, applying it to us in a thousand different ways. 2 Timothy 3:16, that famous verse, tells us that all scriptures God-breathed, Holy Spirit-inspired, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's like being baptized in the Holy Spirit, isn't it? I mean, those are the tools of daily repentance right there. It's basically another way of saying the first three points about repentance of this sermon. If you remember, step one was realize you're a sinner, teaching and rebuking. I need to be taught and shown my sin and a thousand and one other things, and I need to be rebuked. I need a strong rebuke, you viper. You viper, Chris. Listen up. I'm talking to you. Step two, training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. My goodness, if I'm going to fight sin, I need to be trained in righteousness, don't I? I need to know how to fight. I can't do it on my own. I'm going to need his help. And step three, so that you may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Produce repentance fruit. The Holy Spirit sears our conscience in line with his word. And look, his word ultimately, at the end of the day, is all about Jesus. It's in the word that we meet Jesus, that we see him, who he was, how he lived, how he treated people with kindness and compassion, how he healed and saved, how he was working from the beginning of time to create, and ultimately how he gave himself to be the acceptable sacrifice to pay for our sin, even though that meant the most humiliating and barbaric of deaths on a cross. That's the real story, isn't it? God's redemption plan so that everyone who believes in Jesus and his sacrifice has the right to be a child. So Jesus baptizes us when he baptizes us with his Holy Spirit word. He also baptizes with fire. It's a baptism of the Spirit and fire. He washes us with fire. He burns us with fire. It's literally it. So as the sin in our lives is brought up to the surface, it's burnt up. It's dealt with, washed away. It's like metal being purified in a furnace. You must have heard this illustration before. It's as old as time. And as the metal's melted down, the impurities rise to the surface, and it's called the dross, and it gets skimmed off. And then melted down, impurities rise up and skimmed off. It's the refiner's fire, and we are being refined. And again, it's all rooted in the repentance brought about by the reading and preaching of his Holy Spirit word. Do you see how it starts to all fit together? It's like a big jigsaw. It's like a big puzzle all fitting together. As we sit under this week after week, as more and more impurities are brought up to the surface to be dealt with, to be repented of, to be battled against, to be fought, we are being made piece by piece more like our Lord Jesus until the day when he returns or takes us up to be with him. And we will be made completely pure because he is completely pure. He was the pure sacrifice on our behalves. But look, that's not the only thing he uses the fire for. John gives us this image of wheat and chaff and a winnowing fork. And he says that when the Lord comes, he comes with the winnowing fork in his hands. He will sift the repentant from the unrepentant. He will clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn and the chaff outside the barn to be consumed with unquenchable fire. If you know anything about the illustration, you've got the pile of the wheat and the chaff. The chaff is like the stalks and the bit that you can't use for anything really. And as he digs into it with the winnowing fork and shakes it and throws it up, the chaff, well, the wheat falls down onto the floor and the chaff is left. And the chaff is chucked onto the fire. You must have done something like this in the garden before, like raking leaves or something, I don't know. But as he sorts through, as he sifts it, as he sieves it out, he gets what he needs as the wheat, as the valuable part, the part that can be used, and he stores it away safely in his barn. The chaff, on the other hand, is thrown onto the fire because you can't use it. He will sift the repentant from the unrepentant. John's come in order to prepare us. Jesus has come in order to prepare us to come to him. He's come to us to prepare us to come to him. That's his whole mission. To rescue, to save, to bring the repentant home. Is it not? So here's the question. What is your response to this going to be? Are you like the people when they hear John's preaching, cut to the heart and say, what should we do then? What do I do about my hopeless position here? Well, listen to the words of John and repent and be baptized. Produce repentance fruit in keeping with the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Look, if you would call yourself a child of God, then the warning is here to carry out a temperature check, isn't it? Take a walk in the orchard and see if there's any repentance fruit hanging on the trees. Be careful that you're not being like the Jews who came out, who still needed to repent and become Jews. They were coming out thinking they were saved, but they weren't. They were coming out thinking they were right with God, but they weren't. Don't fall into that trap. Don't be fake Jews. Don't be fake Christians. Don't be fake followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Check the fruit. Take the opportunity. Check your lives for the fruit of repentance. And if you find that you can't see any, well, then you can turn and repent, can't you? The opportunity is here tonight. The invitation is here tonight to do that. Or, like Herod, you could choose to be insulted. Be careful if that's you. If you're insulted by this message in any way, you should be cut to the heart by this message, not insulted by it. Herod was insulted, and he threw John in prison and eventually cut his head off. He silenced the word of God. He was totally unrepentant. And if you know anything at all about Herod, you'll know he met a particularly sticky end. Judgment came on him in a flash. He wasn't expecting it. And he was caught in his unrepentance and burnt up with the chaff. Cut down with the fruitless fruit trees. The invitation to repent is here tonight. So which will you choose? Don't delay, because judgment comes swiftly and the fire's hot. So happy Christmas, everyone. Glad I could deliver this message to you tonight. We timed it quite well. But seriously, no, I mean that. Happy Christmas, because in 2 days' time, we get to remember the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. And what a saviour. What a message. A God who will come and die on a cross for you. Where else do you hear that message? Where else does a message exist like that? What God would do that? Would Allah, would Buddha, would the Hindu gods, would any other person do that? And the answer is no. We have an amazing Saviour, a rescuer who came to us to suffer so that we don't have to pay the price, so that we don't have to stand before God and try and explain it away and then get burnt up with the chaff. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for this message. Thank you for sending prophets. Thank you for sending John. Thank you for being so straight down the line with us that there really is no room for maneuver. There's no room to misunderstand. There's no way that we can be in two minds about what is being said to us. But repent, accept that we are sinful and we've rebelled against you and turned to you. We thank you for such a simple message, and we thank you for such a simple message of rescue that you give as well. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ that you send into this very messy and confused world to save people. We pray that we would all be looking tonight to check our lives, to check ourselves for daily acts of repentance. Are we recognizing sin in our lives? Are we dealing with it? Are we producing repentance fruit? So we do pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd be working in all of us here tonight. Amen.